seek our God together. Lord, we do ask you to be with us because you are merciful and gracious and compassionate. We pray that this morning you would look upon us in this room with pity. Lord, that you would extend your mercy towards us, that your loving kindness, Lord, that it would be made known to us this morning. I pray that our hope would be fixed in you, Lord, and in nothing else. That our heart would fasten on to the gospel, just cling to you, Lord Jesus. That our soul would find rest in you and life and vigor, and we would serve you, Lord, with fervency of spirit, not being slothful in zeal, serving the Lord. Lord, would you energize us that way this morning and allow us to finish this class well? God, I pray in Jesus' name for this blessing. Amen. Amen. Okay. I knew it was going to be light today because a lot of people are out of town, but this is really light. Correction from last week. A lesson for us all. Okay. I love how the Lord humbles us. Last week I made a comment about dealing with people who are oversharing. Those who come to you and they begin to overshare information, what do you do with people who do that to you? And I said, the first thing you ought to do is ask them if they have gone to that person yet, right? And if they say no, then you say, well, why not? Okay. Now, after that, I made a suggestion that we should, at that moment, even offer to go with that person to make sure that this process of forgiveness and reconciliation is happening. Is that right? Is it right to say to someone, if you won't go to that person alone, I will go with you to make sure this happens? The process starts with just the two people involved. Thank you, brother. When are one or more people to be invited into the situation? After the one-on-one time has taken place. So what I did last week in my suggestion, I told you to ignore what Christ said. And I didn't realize that until after the class. And I'm sorry. I picked that up from a book, and it was either Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness, or it was Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. I can't remember which one it was. I saw a light reference to that kind of idea in Chris Braun's book this week as I was trying to find it, but I couldn't make that definitive. But my point is, I read something, and I uncritically adopted it, and then I brought it to you, right? Now, in the process, when someone comes to you and they're oversharing and you say, you need to address this person, have you done that? And they say no, what should you do at that moment?
I would say, let's pray together and ask the Lord to give you boldness so that you can go to this person with the right attitude and right heart.
Let's pray together. I'm going to repeat it for the recording. Pray together. We'll ask the Lord for boldness so that you can go to this person and do what the Lord has told you to do. Right? That's right. We do have a mic, so when there's a comment, wait for the mic. Just want to remind everybody. If this person then says, I'm not going to do that, what does that mean? What kind of responsibility do you have at that moment? That means the process of Matthew 18, 15 through 17 now starts between you and this other person. So this person who initially had an issue with another person who came to you and began to overshare, you call that person to obedience. You say, the Lord has told you, go deal with this person one-on-one, between you and him only. And if this person says, I'm not going to do that, now there's an issue between you and this person. Now your brother or your sister is in sin. And it's your responsibility to now go to your brother and say, listen, this is what the Lord has commanded us. You are disobeying the Lord. And if they refuse to listen to you, what next? You bring one or two with you. And if they refuse to listen to you, then what next? You tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. See, my point is if a person is not willing to go one-on-one with someone in obedience to the Lord's commands, opposed to what I said last week, we should not then offer, I will go with you to make sure this happens. We should be calling them to obey what the Lord has told us to do. And if they will not, then that sin has now happened between us and this person. And the whole process of seeking forgiveness and restoration now begins to take place between you or me and this person who's oversharing. So I just needed to make that correction from last week. And it's a lesson we can all learn. We do not adopt things uncritically. We don't read, no matter who it is, what the author is, how solid they are. You don't read something in a book and just say, oh, that's good, without examining it according to what the Lord has spoken. Okay? So I just thought that was a lesson we could all learn from, my mistake from last week. And so I ask for your forgiveness as I've asked for the Lord's forgiveness. And I hope that that was clear and that that was made right. So, brother.
I had a question. When you bring... where do the elders fit into this? Are the elders, when you bring one or two to this other person, if they're not listening to you, are those one or two the elders, or are the elders the church? When you bring it to the church, do you bring it to the elders? I'm trying to, because the elders should fit into it at some point. So I'm wondering, is it the one or two that you bring to this person, or are the elders the church, that, or are they somewhere in between there?
So we're not. I don't believe. I can't recall anywhere in Scripture where we're told to deal exclusively with the elders in a situation like this. However, I will say that I believe that that's what wisdom would call for. Because with the elders, with the leaders of the church, they are the ones who are responsible for shepherding the flock. They are the ones responsible. They are the ones who have charge over your souls as those who will give an account on that final day, right? They're the ones that you are to go to when you have a question as to whether or not a sin needs to be called out. Like when you're seeking wisdom and counsel, it's my admonition that you would go to your elders and pastors. And I believe that that one or two would also... it would be best served by having it be one of the elders or pastors or two of the elders or pastors or whatever. That's my opinion on that. Ms. Wendy.
Well, when you reach the third step and you do go to the church, as an individual with something to bring to the church, you really do need to go to the elders first.
Yeah, and so this is why I'm suggesting that one or two more that comes with you needs to be a pastor or an elder. Because if they are in agreement that this situation is, that first of all, you're right in calling this sin out, and secondly, this person is not repenting, then they can be the ones that bring this situation before the whole body. See, when it says make it known to the church, that is not making it known to a small group of elders within the church exclusively. See, that's not what we find in Scripture. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, that they are to deal with the sinner who is unrepentant by excommunicating that brother until he repents, that is not strictly being written to the leadership. That's being written to the whole body. Now, the leadership leads in that direction, right? They take charge. They make sure that God's will is being done within the body. But, yeah, I would say that then, in that third step, when it's brought before the church, that's where the elders come in and elders and pastors make that known to the body. So does that make sense to everyone? Not quite. Okay. Yes. All right. But I will not say that it has to be the elders exclusively because of statements like Ephesians 4, where we are charged to be speaking the truth in love to one another. I just say that it's wisdom that would go to the elders for that. Within the body to preserve unity. All right. So that was from last week, just something, a correction I needed to make. Now today, we're going to do our best to get through. We have five questions that we're going to get through. I am not confident that we're going to get there. I don't want to end the class without having at least touched on these five questions, okay? If it happens, it happens. But may the Lord grant that we at least touch on these five questions, okay? Because this is the last class for forgiveness, and I don't want it to be completely incomplete. All right, so the first, we touched on this question the last time. This is the last question on the outline, not the last outline, but the outline before, okay? It's, what is the goal of forgiveness? What's the goal of this process of seeking forgiveness in Matthew 18? If you have your Bible, you can open there. And if you don't, grab one from the front pew, the pew in front of you. I want to notice verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You've gained him. Right? That's the goal of forgiveness. Gaining our brother. Winning our brother. When we set the case before this brother, we're seeking to not just reprove them, but remember the sense behind that is to convince them of their sin. Not in arrogance, not in pride, but in love and in grace, in compassion, in a brokenness. You're seeking to set the case before them, saying, brother, you've sinned. And when they're convinced of that and they own that sin, Jesus says, if he hears you, if he listens, if he grasps what you're saying and he understands and agrees, you've won him. This is what takes place when God forgives our sins, right? He's won us, in a sense. Or maybe you could say it this way, he's reconciled us, right? To be gained or to be reconciled is to be restored to unity with this person who has sinned. When God forgives us of our sins, it's for the purpose of restoring us to himself, right? Our sin creates a wall in between he and us. And in forgiveness, what does he do? He removes that wall so that fellowship and communion can be restored between us and our God. Right? Ephesians 2, in Christ, God has torn down the wall of hostility, right? Taken it away in Christ. And so as God, when he forgives us, it's for the purpose of restoring us to himself. Even so, when we are forgiving our brothers, the goal, the purpose, the aim that we're shooting for is reconciliation, that we would be, that he would be gained, that we would have unity once again, right? Victor.
How about if that sin is not in your heart and never been in your heart?
What do you mean?
Like, I then sin against you. It's not in my heart. But I forgive you anyways. But it never been a sin. Because it's not in my heart. So it's not there, it never been, it never happened.
I'm not sure the distinction that you're trying to make. If someone is not convinced that they have sinned, and someone else is convinced that they have, What do you do then? Right? Your brother's not listening to you, so what then do you do? You bring one or two more into the situation so that every fact may be confirmed, right? Those two or one or two more are to evaluate the situation and say whether, yeah, it is sin and you need to repent of this, or no, it's not sin and you need to not hold him accountable for sin because that's not sin, right? That's the purpose of the one or two witnesses. Is that where you're, what you're asking? No? Okay, because I'm not sure where you're going with that. If someone else understands, please Please open up. The point is, it's when we are addressing someone because of their sin, it's not to make the person feel ashamed, right? It's not to make that person feel hopeless and downcast or secluded or separated, segmented off. It's not to point the judgmental finger and say, you've done this. What's up with you? You know, that's not the point. The purpose of doing this is that the brother would be won, gained. And the only way that that can be your ambition is if you love that person. Do you love that person who has sinned against you? Is love your ambition? We have an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Would somebody have a... Oh. Greg was doing something crazy back there. I thought he was lifting his... I thought he was going to have a comment. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm just going to read... I'm just going to read verses 5 through 11 briefly. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say it too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of by us. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." This is amazing here. Paul links this issue of, well, hang on just a second. Go ahead, Miss Wendy.
So where does dusting off your feet fit into this?
Well, Jesus spoke of dusting off your feet in the context of preaching the gospel to a city that will not listen. That if you are preaching the gospel to people who are not listening and are in utter opposition to it, you dust your feet off and you move on. I don't know that's not in the context of like how do we deal with those who are personally sinning against us, or
well, dealing with those who are callously unrepentant and throwing it in your face.
Yeah, so I mean, that reminds me of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, right? He said that he did me great harm, right? That's personal. Even sounds sinful against him. Paul comforted himself, reminding himself that the Lord will repay him on that day, right? And then warned Timothy to be on guard against him yourself, because he greatly opposed our preaching. It seems as though in that situation, that is a dusting off of the feet, right? He greatly opposed us. Be on guard against him. That does not mean... I see Pastor Jim moving closer to the mic, so I'm just going to let him take the mic. So, it's distracting me. No.
It's simply a difference between dealing with believers and non-believers.
Yeah. And I think we're going to get into that in a minute a little bit more. So.
I guess my question is,
as far as loving them goes, I mean, in the attempt to do that, I become so depressed and internally torn apart. I just, I don't know how to continue loving these people who have so betrayed me and planted so much self-loathing in my head because of their treatment. So how does that work?
In reality, not, you know, in the ideal world.
Hold on. You have... I'll let you speak first.
Well, what I think is, when you have, especially if you have a family member, and they've hurt you really severely, and you've gone to them and you've asked them to forgive you, and that you tell them you forgive them, and they still don't want to do anything, I think the easy thing to do is to dust your feet off. I think that's the easy way. But I think what we need to do is we need to persevere in love. And what I do is I say, honestly, Lord, I do not love this person humanly, but I know that you do. So please, Lord, help me to love this person. Help me to pray for this person and help me to do what I can. I can't bear this, Lord. I can't bear this. I'll just keep praying for them, but I can't bear it. And that's how I've handled it, because I have somebody in my life that this is what's happened. And it hurts deeply, but I just let God handle it right now until the... And I pray for the person to have an open heart, and one day I expect, hopefully before I die, that I will have reconciliation with this person. I've tried. It's been rejected. But if I think about it, I tell you, I can get bitter, I can get angry, I can get really bad. But I've just given it over to the Lord. And I know it sounds easy, but it's not. And I feel for you. I really, really do. But that's what we have to do. We have to remember, we have to love like Jesus loves. And sometimes we have to say, Lord, I'm being honest, I don't love like I should. Give me your love for them, and help me to love this lady through you. That's what's helped me.
Yeah, and let me say this. When we say, what does this look like in reality? I think what, as opposed to theory, is what you're getting at. That kind of separation between what the Lord calls us to do and what we feel we are able to do cannot take place. We can never separate what the Lord has called us to do from what our experience of reality needs to be. The Lord has called you to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. That seems impossible, humanly speaking, to do that when someone's beating you over the head with something, right? Physically, believers being persecuted around the world right now. Jesus, in that moment, is calling that person to love their enemy. Now, there's a way to love, and we're going to get to this in a minute. There's a way to love them that still holds on to justice, that justice will be done. But how do you do this? How does that theory become reality? One is by prayer and bringing it honestly to the Lord. Say, Lord, you've called me to love this person, and I do not love this person. Give me a love for this person. And then secondly, where are you going to get that kind of love and grace and mercy? Where does God manifest his love, grace, and mercy? In Christ Jesus, through the gospel. Right? And I don't know that we're going to have time to end on this, but like, how do you cultivate that spirit of forgiveness? The last point is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12. He who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. So that you do not grow weary and lose heart. How are you not going to grow weary and lose heart in doing what the Lord's called you to do? Only by fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. What's that song, Before the Throne of God Above? God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. As a song, it's a good song, but I'm not quoting scripture with that song. But where is God's pleasure in forgiving us manifested most evidently? Is it not in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where has God buried our offenses against him? in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the work of His Son, the redeeming work of Jesus for us. God so loved us, He gave us His Son, right? How are we going to love our enemies? Right there. In His Son. That's it. That's the only answer you have. That's the only option you have. Are we satisfied with Jesus enough? Are we satisfied with the forgiveness God has given us? Do we see our sin as such an affront against a holy God that we just feel gross holding sins against other people because we know how vile we are, right? Do we taste God's grace for us deeply enough that we are filled and it flows over to those who need forgiveness from us? That's cultivating a willingness to forgive, and that is not easy. You have to work at that. You have to pour your heart out before your God, who is your refuge, Psalm 62:8. That means whatever is in your heart, you're pouring it out honestly with Him. He is your refuge and your strength, and that's the only answer I have to give at the bottom line. How do we cultivate this? We spend much time at the gospel. We spend much time at Calvary contemplating the gospel, drinking deeply of God's grace, and entrusting the matter to Him. We're going to get there. I didn't mean to take so much time on that. Let's keep pressing so maybe we can finish there. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul's talking about forgiving someone, right, the verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. There's not perfect agreement here, but it seems as though Paul is writing in regard to the situation from 1 Corinthians 5. This man who had his father's wife, who would not repent of it, what does Paul call them to do? That when they are gathered together, they are to deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved, that his soul might be delivered. It's church discipline, right? This person who's not repenting of their sin, Paul says, cleanse the body. Remove that leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge the evil from your midst, he says in verse 13. Someone who is unrepentant in sin, this person has... 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, remove this person from your fellowship. In effect, Matthew 18, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat him as an unbeliever. Exclude him from your fellowship. But now here, it seems as though by God's grace, whether this is that person or not, someone sinned, someone had punishment inflicted on them by the body, and now here they are seeming to show, manifesting repentance. What is the body called upon to do when this person repents? What's the goal of separating that person from the body? Is it just excluding them and treating them harshly and whatever? No, that's not the goal. That's not even what should be happening. But to remove them from the fellowship has a goal in mind. It's not just to cast them out. It's that they would be restored, right? And here, as this person is showing repentance, Paul says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You hear the compassion in Paul's voice there. Excluding this person from the fellowship was never for the end of just cutting them off. It was for the end of restoring them to the body, because they are being restored to Christ in their repentance. And if you don't do that, we don't want this person overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, verse 8, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. The goal in all of this is so that eventually, if we go to a brother who sinned against us, They don't listen. We bring one or two with us. They still don't listen. We bring it to the church. They still don't listen. And we have to cast them out from our body. The goal is still that eventually we might be able to reaffirm our love for that person. It's not done in hatred. It's not done in spite. It's done, this whole process is done out of love. Right? And love requires us at times to do hard things. But the goal is still restoration, reconciliation, unity. Right? Now, second question. Do consequences remain after forgiveness? When you've forgiven someone of their sin against you, do consequences of that sin remain? Yeah, they do, right? We can think in a practical sense. I think of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel, right? David sinned, had Uriah murdered, committed adultery with Uriah's wife. The Lord comes by Nathan and rebukes him and says, or after Nathan rebukes him, David confesses and says, I've sinned against the Lord. Yes, indeed, Nathan, you're right, I've sinned. Nathan said to David, the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. So David confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. But listen to his next statement. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is to be born to you shall surely die. That's a consequence of his sin, right? Did that child dying mean that David did not have forgiveness with the Lord? No. It had just said, the Lord just said, I've taken away your sins. However, because of this, the child will die. The consequences remain. But more to our... go ahead, Miss Wendy.
The important thing here is to remember that the consequences are from God, not from us.
In that, especially in that situation, absolutely. However, being separated, let me use that word, excommunicated, just doesn't, I don't know, carries historical weight behind it that I don't like. But being separated from the body is a judgment pronounced by the body, and that is why Christ says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Like Jesus is saying, what the church decides to do.
Right, but we're talking about consequences after forgiveness.
Yes.
So,
yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah, thank you.
Restoration and any consequences beyond that are only from God, because we discussed earlier that forgiveness
Yes. But stay with me. So just as there is a judgment pronounced by the whole body, right, there is also a consequence from someone's sin that takes place in regard to the whole body. This is a perfect lead into where we're going, so just follow me here. More to our topic, this is dealing with the interrelational consequences of sin. More to our topic, the interrelational consequences of sin are not removed when someone has been forgiven. Forgiveness is not an automatic, set it aside and all the consequences aside, and we just go back pretending as if the sin had never taken place. Right? We don't pretend that things are okay and just fine and dandy. Even when forgiveness is given, consequences still remain, not just from the Lord in the sense of like David and Bathsheba, but also in relationships with us and this person. Something has changed. This is where we're going. I think of Paul and John Mark. Right? Paul and Mark. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we're introduced to this guy, John Mark. There's a church that meets in his mother's house in Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Paul were told that they take Mark along with them, along on the ministry effort. He had earned some kind of trust. He was deemed worthy to go with them into the ministry, right? Or at least evaluated as such. In Acts 13:5, we're told that John was with them as their attendant. So John is with Paul and Barnabas as their attendant. Acts 13:13. All of a sudden, John departs from them and returns to Jerusalem. Now, for whatever reason, John decided to leave the ministry. So there's trust. There's something that deems Mark as worthy of trust in the ministry. And so Paul and Barnabas take him along with them. And then in 13:13, John, all of a sudden, we see Mark leaving the ministry. In Acts 15, we see the situation come up again. Paul and Barnabas discussing whether or not they should take John Mark with them. You guys remember the situation, right? They come back. They're going to go back out and revisit all the places they had gone before. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them. Paul says, no, that's not happening. Why? John Mark is still in the church, which means some measure of forgiveness has taken place. Even though he abandoned the ministry, some measure of forgiveness has happened. He's still in their midst. He's still in the body. Barnabas sees him as worthy of taking along, so there must have been some kind of fellowship restored. But Paul says, no, I'm not going to take him with me. Why? Because he abandoned the ministry, yes. But what happened when he abandoned the ministry? Paul trusted him in the ministry, did he not? He brought him along in the ministry because he trusted him to be a faithful minister, a faithful helper, co-worker, co-laborer with him for the sake of the gospel. And when Mark leaves his charge, what does that do for Paul?
Betrays his trust.
Thank you. It betrays his trust. Now, just because John Mark is restored in the body and they're still having fellowship together as a body, does that then mean that Paul has to entrust the ministry to him again? Right off the bat? No. What has to take place?
Trust has to be earned.
Forgiveness is free and graciously given, but trust has to be rebuilt. And that when I think of consequences for sin, especially in light of like church discipline and stuff like that, this is primarily what I think of. Trust. Trust has been breached. Trust has to be repaired. Right? Albert Martin had a story that I thought was helpful, and I'll share it here. Or not a story, but just a made up, or what was it called? Not a parable. That's not an analogy. Whatever, I'll just say it and then you guys tell me what it is. No, not allegory. Pastor Jim will probably know exactly what I'm saying. It's just a made-up story, right? Just made-up story to try and convey a point. Whatever. Okay, all right. Let's say a person let's say someone has been married for 20 years. 20 years of trust built up. One of them breaches their covenant, the covenant they made to each other when they were married. Albert Martin likened that to 20 years of putting coins in a piggy bank. 20 years of trust being put into this account, this piggy bank. And when this partner breaks their covenant, it's as if they take that piggy bank full of trust and smash it on the floor. What happens to all those coins of trust inside that piggy bank? Where do they go? They scatter. Now, repentance happens. Reconciliation begins to take place. That piggy bank is glued back together with a bond stronger than it was when it than before. right? Healed by the gospel of Christ. Where are those coins of trust? They're still scattered all over the floor. So what has to happen? You got to take those coins. And one by one, you got to put them back in that bank. Right? Just because forgiveness takes place does not mean that trust has been regained. Does that make sense? Reconciliation, that is a process that has to take place when forgiveness has... This is why a few weeks ago you conflated forgiveness with reconciliation, and I made a distinction. I said, no, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness leads to reconciliation. See, in forgiveness, you are removing the offense. You are removing the cause of separation. But that does not mean that the consequences in the relationship have been removed. This person still has to prove they are trustworthy, that they have truly repented, that they truly love, and they're truly desirous of harmony and unity. And so when forgiveness has taken place, then you begin this process of restoring that relationship, that process of reconciling. It begins and continues. Someone I read, I can't remember who it was, likened it to justification and sanctification. Like, when you are justified before God, you are declared righteous in His sight. But the process of becoming what He declares you to be takes place over time, right? It has a definitive act of being sanctified by the Spirit. You are separated by God unto Christ, right? Or by Christ unto God, by the Holy Spirit in the gospel. But growing in that reality takes time. It's a process. Unto glorification. Ms. Carroll.
I wonder if maybe this is where Jesus said we need to forgive 70 times 7. So that person that has been the hurt one, every time the person that had breached that trust, and there's a beginning of a reconciliation,
right,
that you forgive, that person who's been hurt needs to say, no, I have forgiven. And so you allow that person to try to build trust. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You receive what they're doing as, okay, you know, I have forgiven, so.
Right. Anyway. Yes, and let me go from there back to the analogy of the marriage. When that covenant has been breached, reconciliation or forgiveness has happened, and they begin this process of rebuilding trust. Let's say it was the husband and it happened at work with his secretary. Let's just say this. Part of regaining the trust of his wife would be removing himself from the situation with his secretary. Right? I'm working through a situation right now, a family member, who this person continually says, I'm sorry for what I did, and yet will not remove himself from the scene where his adultery is happening. And continues to fall. Is he really sorry? No. Is he rebuilding her trust? Is he regaining her trust? No, he's not. And I would say he's not repentant. But my point is like part of regaining that trust, it's the process of showing I'm trustworthy and I'm truly broken over this. Brother Bill.
I think maybe, and I could be wrong about this, so I'm not making an assumption, but when you talk about the difference in between what we should do and theoretically and then the reality, maybe part of that question has to do with this. The fact that Christ justifies us now and for all time doesn't mean that there's not a process of sanctification, and that's the thing. And when someone is sinned against, there's still this event in our time that's here, and while we can forgive and be reconciled, it doesn't mean that that immediately passes out of our memory. That needs to be worked through over a period of time, and that's where the trust is rebuilt. And the person who sinned should be the first one to know that.
Right. If they're truly broken over what they've done, they understand. Like if I rob this church of all its money in the account, right, I just start siphoning it out of the account, whatever, and it comes out a year from now that I'm doing that, like, what have I done? I have you trusted me with something here. And now I have abused that trust, right? I'm robbing you of your money. I'm a charlatan, right? Just using you. After I repent and say, oh man, I cannot believe I did that, and I seek to make amends, restore what I've stolen, repenting of what I've done, should you then reestablish me in this post of ministry? No. You would be a fool to do that, because I have not gained your trust back. Why would you do that? Right? Why would you hand me the keys right back after I wrecked the car purposefully? It's a process.
From the perspective of the one who has been sinned against, a big key that we're talking about, but I'd like to state it differently, is the willingness to trust again. It doesn't mean that it automatically happens, but there has to be that attitude of a willingness to trust again. Otherwise, the relationship is doomed.
That's right. That's exactly what we see with Paul and John Mark, right? So we're going, if Paul was not willing to take him along in Acts 15 because he left the ministry, and so he and Barnabas split over the issue. But then there came a time where we find that Mark was useful to Paul again. Right, Philemon 23, Mark is with Paul, labeled as a fellow worker. Right, Colossians 4:10, Mark has been restored, and he writes to the Colossians that what you heard from me, right, whatever, receive him. Right? Paul's saying, receive John Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Mark is very useful to me for ministry. Something has happened where trust was breached back here, and they could not be entrusted again for a season. But then we find, years later, Mark is being entrusted with that ministry once again. Like, what has happened? He's regained trust, he's proven himself worthy, but also, as Pastor Jim said, Paul showed that willingness to trust him again, right? To entrust him again with the ministry. Brother.
I just wanted to ask, because I'm seeing like a very fine distinction between what we talked about maybe last week or the week before in forgiveness. When we forgive someone, part of what we're saying is, I will not hold this against you. But what we're talking about now also is that I'm not going to immediately hand you the keys back. So the distinction between, am I holding this against you, or am I just waiting to rebuild the trust? And how do I look inside my own heart and say, which one am I doing? Kind of, if you want to touch on that.
Sure. I invite help from others on this if I don't state this rightly. When we talk about, I'm not going to hold this against you, this is not going to be a reason for me to be embittered towards you. I'm not going to hold this over your head and say, hey, remember what you did? I just want you to remember that, right? That's not what, it's using it as still being angry with this person, still having those feelings of resentment and desiring vengeance for that person. When we say, I forgive you, we're saying, I will not have those towards you. I will not hold this against you like that. The difference, though, between that person regaining trust, first of all, the atmosphere is different, right? Forgiveness has been conferred. Like, no, I have released this person from that sin. I'm not holding it against them. And now out of love, we are desiring to see this person regain the trust that they breached at first. I don't know if that distinguishes the two well enough.
Yeah, it totally does. I think I'm being struck over and over as we talk about this, how much human emotion is tied into this entire process. Just how hard it is to really be like, now I'm operating out of love, because it can be so hard to actually let the bitterness and stuff go.
Yeah. You know, it's, I don't think it's an accident. To Galatians, I was going to Colossians. I don't think it's an accident that when Paul writes in Colossians 3 to be forgiving towards one another, it's connected with putting on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Right? And how does that look? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Participles there, right? So anyway. All right. Let's keep moving. When forgiveness is given, it does not mean that all consequences have been removed, right? That does not mean that we are becoming bitter towards this person or continuing to hold a grudge or anything like that. It means that we are seeking to see them trustworthy again. That's this process of reconciliation, okay? Is there a question or a comment? Yep. Brother Dean.
At times, with other people that is outside of the church body, and there's issues that you need to forgive those people for. A lot of times, or not a lot of times, but at times, those people refuse to accept your forgiveness or refuse to... they don't see that they've done anything wrong, even though they have. Mm-hmm. It's difficult to let go of that, the anger and the bitterness on your part, even though you've forgiven them.
Right.
And I've found that the only way that I can possibly do that is by praying for them, because I don't believe that you can have anger or bitterness towards that person if you're praying for them. It helps take all that away, and I think the Lord really takes the consequences of that pain away from you by doing that, because I think you're doing what the Lord is telling you to do by praying for that person. Even though they're not accepting it, even though they're not going to reconcile anything, I think that's the best way to deal with it. At least it has been for me.
Sure, sure. And in a measure, you're dying to yourself in that moment, bringing it to the Lord and dealing with it honestly before the Lord, being Christ-like in that moment. I'm sorry, guys. I'm going to chop all comments now, okay? We're gonna get through these three questions. It's going to have to be brief, though. Thirdly, are there times when it's wrong to forgive? Yes, it is. Yes, there are. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." That's conditional, right? A conditionality there. This person has to repent in order for forgiveness to be given. So you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. This clearly makes the point that if a brother does not repent, you are not to forgive him. Okay? Now distinguish here between having a willingness to forgive and the actual process of conferring forgiveness to this person, granting forgiveness. There's a distinction there that always needs to be maintained. We never have an excuse to become embittered, right? By not forgiving someone, that does not mean we're holding on to our anger and frustration with that person. No, we are dealing with it honestly before the Lord in prayer, bringing this person to God in prayer, praying for restoration. But that restoration cannot happen if the person does not own their sin. Okay? But I do want to notice this conditionality of forgiveness is coupled with an eagerness in forgiving, right? That's verse 3. If he repents, forgive. And then Jesus steps it up a notch and says in verse 4, to emphasize his point, if he sins, hold on. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Okay? Here in verse 4, he says, if your brother sins against you 7 times. You hear the difference there? It's not only the amount of sins, now it's 7 times a day, but it's also gone from if your brother sins generally to if your brother sins particularly against you 7 times a day. He says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, if someone breaches your trust 7 times a day and returns to you in brokenness, owning what they've done, confessing it, and you, would you not at that point begin to wonder, like, are you really repentant? 7 times today you've done this thing against me? Are you truly repentant? It's a hard line to discern between. Right? This is where, as our sister pointed us last week, we must be discerning, and we need the Spirit of God to lead us in this process. Right? If this person comes to you, Jesus says if he returns to you confessing, it means he's returning, owning his sin, you forgive him. Now, my point in this, we don't have time to develop it fully, is in order to forgive someone 7 times a day, you've got to be ready to be forgiving towards that person 7 times a day, right? There has to be that willingness there in order to do that. Fourthly, how do we respond to those who do not repent? How do we respond to those who do not repent? Now, there are 2 different groups of those who do not repent. At least. There are those in the church, and there are those out of the church. Inside the church and those outside the church. Those inside the church, we have the process in Matthew 18, right? We go to them one-on-one, they don't listen. We go to them with 1 or 2 more, they don't listen. We go to the church, if they don't listen to the church separates them, right? We see the same thing happen in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, concerning the one who will not repent, let me get there. He says in verse 2 that because of this person's sin, there should be mourning instead of rejoicing. Verse 3, he tells them, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this, right? As though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Yeah. Okay, I know. What is Paul telling them to do? This person who is not repentant, remove them from the fellowship. He says later on in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He's not talking about those who are outside of the church. He's talking about those who are in the church. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with them. No phone calls, no text messages, not checking in to see how you're doing. When someone is cut off from the body over unrepentant sin, you have no interaction with them. Because it is to be a mirror and a type of that final judgment that this person will experience if they continue on in their sin. It's a type of the judgment that is awaiting them if they continue on in their sin. That final judgment on the day of the Lord. That's how we handle those inside the church who will not repent. Those outside the church, however, are different. Paul says in verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do I not judge those who are within? It says in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. And this is where we're going to have to end today. I'm so sorry, guys. God judges the outsiders. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. I just want to walk through 3 principles of how we respond to those outside the church who are unrepentant, who are sinning against us. This will be very brief. 1, determine never to take vengeance for yourself. Romans 12:17, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil. 12:19, never take your own revenge. So we went one, with those outside the church, we must determine never taking vengeance. Two, determine rather to do good to that person. Verse 17, give thought to what is right in the sight of all men. Consider what is right in the sight of all men. And by emphasis, do that towards this person who is outside, who sinned against you. Verse 18, be at peace with all men so far as it depends on you. Labor for a peace with this person. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Right, so secondly, first of all, we determine not to take vengeance for ourselves. Secondly, we determine to do good to this person. And thirdly, this is the last one, we do not forgive them. Those outside the church, we don't take vengeance for ourselves. We determine to do good to them and love them practically, but we do not forgive them. This is where the imprecatory psalms are extremely helpful. Those psalms that are calling down God's judgment on the wicked. There is a category in the Christian life that is right to hold that kind of a psalm. And what makes it right is that that desire for justice, that desire for vengeance is being brought to God. It's not being dished out by us. We are leaving judgment in God's hands, right? We are leaving judgment in God's hands. We see that in Revelation 6:9, the saints under the altar. Right? Those who have been martyred, murdered unjustly, they're under the altar and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out for God to pour his wrath out on the earth. And they're in heaven. They're perfected. They're glorified. And they still have a perfect sense of justice. And they're crying out to God to bring that justice to pass. So how do we respond to those outside the church who are sinning against us? One, we determine never to take vengeance for ourselves. Two, we determine to do good to them, overcoming evil with good. Romans 12. Thirdly, we leave room for the wrath of God. We bring the whole situation to God and we entrust all vengeance, all vindication, all rectification of wrong. We leave it in God's hands, rectifying of wrong. That's it. We can't go any farther. You guys are dismissed.